The snow edition of Triangle Bible Church. And this is a perfect morning to be in Bible class. Just need to be warm and out of the snow, but apparently it's not going to be all that bad, but we'll see. Between that and the time change, we'll see how many people come in at break. Where is Tony and Lori? I was intentionally wanting to have Bible class because of them. I thought, if we call this off because of this little bit of snow, they're from Buffalo, they're going to really think we're sissies. But anyway. Oh, okay. All right. Well, okay, before we get started, are there any announcements or anything anybody would like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? Okay, we are going to be having a, are we going to announce the deacons meeting today? Yeah, we're going to have a deacons meeting on the 26th. So the guys on the board, be aware that the 26th of March, and we're going to be going over some things for the annual meeting coming up in April. Okay. Anything else? Everybody have a pretty good week? All right. Okay, well, let's get ourselves underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. We'll read down through the first section of this, beginning in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you please lead us in prayer?
Father, again, we do rejoice this morning to come together as an assembly, a local body that you are forming your mind in. We rejoice in that. We're excited about our sonship and that which you are accomplishing through the body of Christ, that which you purpose to accomplish. And Lord, we rejoice in that this morning. We think of the skill that we're looking at now in equity and to be able to understand it and perceive it, to be able to allow for your words to have entrance into our minds, our hearts, that we would, that it would govern our minds, our hearts, that we would express and we would show forth equitable treatment toward one another to accomplish the purpose that you've intended to accomplish with this assembly, that we may have fellowship one with another, communion, that we would be a picture of that which you are bringing to pass, that which you ultimately will enjoy yourself and take
Romans chapter 14. We've done an awful lot of background work and material to finally get to this point. This morning, we're going to begin looking at the real details of this particular section where we should be ready for it. If you have any question as to the smoothness of the transition from chapter 13 to chapter 14 and what's going on there, I would highly recommend that you take a listen to what we covered on Wednesday night. That was a very important Bible class, and finally got some things said, I think, at least satisfactorily to me. And so that set the stage for us then to begin this morning looking at the details here. So we're not going to do any real review this morning. We're just going to pick up with where we left off and what you now should be prepared for. And of course, Romans chapter 14, as you see on the board, verse 1 through 15, 7, those 30 verses are designed by God for you as a son, as an adopted son and daughter of your heavenly Father, to receive the final sonship decision-making skill of equity. Wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And this is the last one, and it is nearly to the close of the book of Romans. There's some final issues that he has to deal with as the book ends, and that will then fully establish us in our first level of godly edification. So equity is the issue at hand. We've talked an awful lot about it, understanding what's going on there, and the way in which it's going to be utilized by us in making decisions that would be matching our Heavenly Father in a particular way, and that's what's going to be given to us in this section. So this is dealing with godly, equitable decisions, as you see, in our dealings with other sons. This is dealing with the weaker brother. These are other saints, other believers, other adopted sons, so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification and to provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And so that we've now begin to see that our Father's doing much more with a local assembly than many people ever realize. And so those are very important issues, those two issues. The issue of being a help to those weaker brethren and their godly edification, and making sure that the entire assembly continues in peaceful communion, fellowship, and their edification can take place as well. And so this large section really is only one big component, and it's under that particular issue. Now, that's my blathering. It can be said better than that, I'm sure. It can be said shorter than that, I'm sure. But that's my understanding of what this entire 30-verse section is dealing with, and it's one big component that has those three aspects of godliness to them. Godliness is thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and laboring with God in all that He's doing. And the godly thinking, and each one of these components, as God has had the Apostle Paul write our curriculum, and as He's had His Word written out, and it's not just with Paul, but with all of the Word there, especially the epistles even of Israel from Hebrews on, there's these three aspects that come up in every section you're dealing with. There's going to be an addressing the issue of the godly thinking. And since we're after the renewing of our minds, being transformed by the renewing of our minds, something is going to be said to challenge some of that old, ungodly, corrupted thinking that has been there all along, and it's going to challenge that, confront that, uproot that, dismiss it, and then it's going to replace it with the thinking of God so you can begin to think the way your Father thinks. And once that takes place, and that's why we read those first 12 verses, that's the section that deals with the godly thinking. And then from verse 13 to the end of chapter 14 is the godly living. And we've come to see that. That's why you have things there about walking that come up. In verse 15, for instance, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. He's focusing upon taking that godly thinking and putting it into practice in the details of your life and your conduct and behavior, your godly living. And then he's going to address an aspect that deals with the way in which we're going to take that godly thinking and the living, and we're going to actually enter into an operation of our Father's business and be able to actually work and labor with Him in what He's doing right now. And that godly labor is the first 7 verses of Romans chapter 15. And so from 14:1 through 15:7, that comprises one entire section. And that's the basic breakdown of that. Well, we've looked at that. We've I think we're going to skip that next chart. Let's just go to what we're dealing with today. All right, the godly thinking. The very first verse, when you look at verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. I'll tell you at the outset, this particular passage of Scripture has got two particular basic issues that I think are very common. One is, it's very lightly taught. In other words, even if anybody slows down at certain points in the book of Romans to really look at something like Romans chapter 8 or some other section in the book of Romans that's more famous or more familiar, when you come to chapter 14, there's just not a whole lot of mind memory verses. You don't see a lot of bumper stickers running around with verses from Romans 14 on them. And even if you look at commentaries, which I used to have some, I've thrown about all of them out, even the commentaries just have a little bit to say on this. And if you ever get a commentary on a book of the Bible and you read it and it just has a little bit to say on something, what that is saying is that the commentator has no idea what he's talking about, so he just skips it and goes on. Or this particular passage, either that, it's looked at very scantily, very shallow, or it's incredibly abused. There's a lot of abuse that comes out of this from mishandling it and dealing with weaker brothers and that kind of thing, and we'll talk about some of that as we go through that. But what you actually have here in verse 1 is what I would call a stage-setting statement. And this is something we become familiar with the Apostle Paul. He's done this many times through the book of Romans. When he's going to address an issue, and God has him address an issue, God has him make a particular stage-setting statement that is going to begin to kind of be the governing issue for every matter that's going to be discussed in this entire section. That's a great, great help, because that allows you to be able to digest the information in light of that everything that's going to be said, and that's really true. This first verse actually has a dual aspect of that stage-setting statement, because this verse not only sets the stage for receiving the godly thinking in verses 2 through 12, but it also sets the stage for the entire section of receiving the instruction of godly equity of all 30 verses. This is what this is going to be about. This is going to be about him that is weak in the faith, how to receive him, but not to doubtful disputations. That's what it's going to be about. And so it functions as really the overall stage-setting statement for what we're now going to deal with. That puts everything in a context, and you've got to keep it in that context. And you hear a lot of pastors, a lot of Bible teachers sometimes talk about context, and then in the very next breath they break the very rules of context that they talk about. But you've got to keep everything within that so that your mind is corralled so that the words are governed by that particular stage-setting statement. And you don't get off in the toolies. You don't ever want to be lost in the toolies or out in the woods somewhere off the beaten track. So, all right, that's going to be the issue that we're going to be dealing with this morning, this very first verse. All right, and we're going to look at it in detail, because of how important this verse is. And there is some real misunderstandings when it comes to that verse. Like, well, this is talking about doubtful things. That's not what this is talking about, doubtful things. And if you give this any kind of a fair, honest reading, you're going to realize that. We'll talk about some of those misunderstandings a little later on. Well, the first thing I want to do is get over a politically correct issue, and that is the very first word of the verse, him. Him that is weak in the faith. So all the women go, he's not talking about me. No. Let's just make sure we get this out of the way. The Word of God has no problem whatsoever using a masculine term as a generic word. Even the issue of son oftentimes is used as a generic word. It's talking about daughters and sons under one concept. But God has no problem using masculine terms as generic words that is used to describe a particular group of people regardless of their gender. And this is one of those times. And by the way, whether you realize it or not, I know there's a big push to get Bible translations to be gender specific or gender correct or whatever dumb idea is coming down the pike to sell books. Just remember, the Bible is the biggest selling book in the world. The reason why anybody would want a new translation of it is for that. There is a way of making quick money. But the truth of the matter is, that is proper, good English. That is proper use of the English language. To make that say, any person that is weak, or him or her that is weak, is improper English. That's stupid English. That's dumbed-down English for the dumb. And that's not what God does. God expects you to understand the language you speak and read. And this is proper use of the English language, and it doesn't need to be dumbed down to accommodate the hypersensitive or the stupid. Enough said. So him is any person, male or female. All right? So him that is weak in the faith. The verse then goes on to describe this person and describes them as weak in the faith. Him that is weak in the faith. Only seven words entirely in that little phrase. And those next six words, that is weak in the faith, although they're very short, and again, this is what I delight in. You have that is weak in the faith. Faith is your longest word in that entire sentence, in that entire phrase. We're not dealing with a whole sentence yet, but in that entire phrase, him that is weak in the faith. So we're not dealing, I think God delights in using very, very simple terminology and sometimes incredibly deep and profound issues in that incredibly simple terminology. That is weak in the faith. This phrase provides us with a lot of information in just those six words. That is weak in the faith. A lot of information is packed into that. Enough to be able to understand and appreciate what the weaker brother that's being talked about is to God, not to you. Not what you think he is or imagine he is. But what is he to God? What is he to the Heavenly Father? When the Father looks at someone that he says, that is a weak brother. That's a weaker brother. And I know the word brother isn't used here, but it is in a little bit. What does it mean to him? And it's important because what's being done to you here is you're actually almost being invited by your Father to sit in his chair, that is to sit as the chairman of the board of the entire body of Christ, look at the entire thing and see it through his eyes, through his vision, when he looks at a weaker brother. And again, we've already covered the importance of this and the edificational details that are so important in all of this and what God is doing and the zeal and the enthusiasm of what he's beginning to do with us as a local assembly. All of that kind of was put together in a summation on Wednesday night. But that sets the stage so that this is really important to us. And we know the critical nature of it. There's more dedicated to this particular issue than any other in our initial instruction in sonship education in our first level of going through it in the book of Romans. So we need to appreciate it as to what it means to God himself. Well, first and foremost, my understanding is that it's right and it's proper to gather from the wording here that we really are talking about a person who is first and foremost justified unto eternal life. Him that is weak in the faith. That's a saved individual. I mean, when I say saved, I mean saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. He's justified unto eternal life. He is a believer in Jesus Christ. He is not somebody who is just a person who comes to church and just likes coming to church because it makes him feel better for the rest of the week, feel like he got God off his back. This is somebody who actually has believed that Jesus Christ died for their sins, was buried, and arose again to give them a new and eternal life. And they have placed their faith and their trust in him and only in him to be able to save them from the wrath of God that they are deserving of. And without going over the entirety of the gospel, we're talking about a saved, justified person. And that's not only my understanding from the very wording here, but from some other things that come up. But we're this is someone who is saved, who they are not in need of justification. They are not in need of salvation because they've already come to believe in Christ as their only and all-sufficient Savior. They responded positively to the gospel of Christ. And one of the things contained in the phrase, the very phrase here that causes me to think that, and that we're going to talk about some here this morning, is the little three-letter word, the. Him that is weak in the faith. That this is not a person who is weak in faith. That their faith is weak, which is an issue that's dealt with in God's Word. But that's not what this says. This is not a person that is weak in faith. This is a person who is weak in the faith. And by the way, another thing that makes me understand that we're talking about a real, truly saved, justified saint, member of the body of Christ, is proven in the fact that later on, what's said later on in this very same section that gets brought up, look at verse 10. But why dost thou, and by the way, the terminology is used to actually link up with the next couple of verses in Romans 14, verses 2 and 3. But verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Right? And he started off by saying, him that is weak in the faith. So you can almost say, okay, well, him that is weak in the faith is called a little bit later on a brother. Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? An unbeliever is not a brother in that sense. He's not a brother. This is another one of those false things that gets thrown around, picked up by politicians and by politically correct people who want to make everybody feel great, is that we're all God's children. Now, that's not what the Bible says. But this truly is. This is a brother. This is a believer in Christ. All right? So that takes us then to having to deal with the issue of either being weak in the faith or strong in the faith. If you take the word "the," now you're going to have to listen a little carefully, because leaving that out, you can almost think that I'm saying weak in the faith or weak in faith. Those are very two similar expressions. The issue of being either weak in faith, know thee, weak in faith, or strong in faith, we've already dealt with that. Where was that dealt with? And we don't have to go back and look at it, but that was dealt with back in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, by the way, is an entire chapter that's dedicated to the issue of what constitutes saving faith. There's a lot of this stuff running around, and I think it's hilarious because there's a lot of guys, a lot of ministers, pastors, and very, very famous, quote, great men of God who are making tremendous amounts of money off books that God has already written. And there was a big push, and still is, a big controversy over something called lordship salvation. And all this kind of thing. And there's books that are being written about what is saving faith. You don't have to write a book about it. God already did. He dedicated one entire chapter in the book of Romans to that issue. If you were properly taught Romans chapter 4, you would have no doubt as to what saving faith is. Because God defines it. He shows you how many aspects there are to it and exactly what the mechanics are, everything about it. And there he used Abraham and David, but he uses Abraham as an example of that. And he talks about Abraham not staggering, but he was strong in faith and those kinds of things. And we went over all of that. I'm not going to go back over any of that. But I am just bringing it up to tell you that the issue of, if we were dealing with this without the definite article, without the word "the," if he said, him that is weak in faith, that's an entirely different thing than him that is weak in the faith. Strong and weak faith in faith has been dealt with. And this is very accurate with the definite article. This is describing one who is justified. If it said who is weak in faith, you're actually describing someone who is not justified. But the word "the" makes all the difference. You need to hopefully understand and appreciate that. So what's being described in this opening phrase is a person who is truly saved, truly justified, but one who, for whatever reason, is weak in the faith. All right? Now, this is what we're going to do today. Again, may seem laborious, but what we've got to do is make sure if we don't get some things straight here, we're going to get off on the wrong foot and every other thing is going to be wrong. It's like watching a marching band with one guy who is out of step, and the entire band looks screwed up because that one guy is out of step. Of course, there's always that mother who's sitting in the crowd, and she's so proud of that boy that's out of step, and she says, "Look, my son is the only one in step." All right, so this is, I'm being detail-driven here because of the fact that if you get this, and this is where you get off wrong, because people see doubtful disputations, and they say, well, all this is talking about are things that are kind of doubtful and how to deal with people who, you know, have different opinions and they're doubtful things. We shouldn't let doubtful things separate us or divide us or any of those things. That's not what that expression, doubtful disputations, is. That's not what that's talking about. All right, let's start with first things first. Let's start, we've dealt with him that is, let's deal with the issue of weak. Him that is weak. What is he talking about, weak, here? And we need to address this. Weak has a whole bunch of different meanings. But what gives us precision when it comes to words like that is the context. Given the context in which this word sits, and another thing, given the book in which this word sits and the context sits, the book of Romans, God has already confronted us with something. I'm going to say this, and we probably may or may not get to it today, but I hope I'll remember this. We'll get back to it. Do you realize God has already told you something in the book of Romans and confronted you with an issue in Romans that should immediately pop into your mind that perfectly fits, perfectly describes the kind of weakness that he's talking about here? He's already mentioned it to you. You've already got it in your thinking. The use of the word weak is in a particular context, and therefore, by the way God expects you to perceive that, by what he's already previously told you, that takes the issue of weak, which has just a whole bunch of meanings to it. Well, they could be weak this way and weak that way and weak. It takes, and this is what happens to my head. My head, it's like words like this that are very, very wide and broad in their meaning, it's what I call, and you may not understand this, but it's what I call shotgun thinking. It's like you come across a word or something like this, and a shotgun goes off, and a shotgun scatters its load. It just scatters everywhere. That's where my thinking oftentimes goes. And you have to let the context corral that thinking back in and take a very broad concept and narrow it down to where you know what God is after and kind of take your thinking and prevent it from running all over the place and end up giving you an understanding of the word weak differently and in a different sense than what God intends for it to be used in this case. So we need to do that, and we're going to do that. And if I don't get to it today, I will get to it and tell you what it is that God has already told you that governs that word. But I'm going to let that go for now. You can think about that on your own. I want to deal with the issue of weak right here. Basically, when you're talking about anything that is weak, what are you talking about? If something is weak, not strong, that's easy, right? It's not strong. Why isn't it strong? That could be. What else? Okay. Well, let's stop you at your second word, because what I'm after is the first word that came out of your mouth, lacking. Something that is weak in any context is lacking something. It is a want. It's wanting something. It could be a want, and you started to mention something very important to the context here, spiritual strength. But it could be a want of physical strength. In other words, something that's undeveloped. You know, the Charlie Brown Christmas tree. He took his great big bulb and he put on it and it went, and he goes, I killed it. It didn't have the strength to hold the little ornament up. And plants are like that. Trees are like that. A small tree can't hold the weight of a large one. So anything that's undeveloped, unable to support a weight or load, even human beings go through that. You wouldn't expect my grandson, for instance, to be able to pick up a bowling ball. He's just about the size of a bowling ball. But it's anything that is physical strength that's unable to support a weight, load, or force placed upon it. But it could be a want or a lack of some other kind of strength, such as a want of skill or training. Somebody who is weak, you take certain individuals militarily, and you'll realize that even a new recruit going into battle is weak. He's been very well trained, but he has no real combat experience. So you realize he's not going to be able to bear the weight of responsibility that others who are combat seasoned can bear. So we use that word sometimes in that kind of a sense. It could be a want of moral strength. Somebody could be weak in courage. You ever use the expression weak-willed? They could be weak in their determination. I'm just saying this because there's just a ton of ways that this word can be used. A want of physical strength, a want of the mind, of mental strength. Now you're talking about me. or mental faculties. You could have somebody who is weak in the sense of a want or lack of qualifications, being ill-qualified. A lack or want of ingredients. Are you all milk drinkers? No. Some of you are. Do you drink whole milk or 2% milk? 2% milk is just milk that's watered down. It's not whole milk. It's weak. That's not saying it's bad. It's just saying it lacks the ingredients of what makes up whole milk. None of this has any real. All I'm doing is showing you a little bit of how broad and how many ways the word weak can be used. And in this way, you always get somebody who says, well, that means it's just up for your opinion or your interpretation. No, it isn't. There's something that governs that. The way that's used in the Bible. And the context governs it. That's why I said, not only in the place that it sits in Romans, but Romans itself governs the way in which that word is used. And it restricts it. It's not talking about any of that kind of weakness. The basic issue in anything, though, that is being described as weak is the issue of being deficient, being wanting, or insufficient in some part, some element, or some characteristic. And that characteristic is necessary for it to be complete. So without really getting into any kind of serious detail here, you know that what you're dealing with is a person who is a believer, him that is weak in the faith. Whatever weak in the faith is, they need strength. He has a need. And that's important. That's one of the first things that you see with a weaker brother. He has a need. That's the reason why he's called weak. That should be as apparent to you as the nose on your face. Anything or anyone that is in weak has a need of something. This is a brother who has a particular need in a very specific way. And so we're not left to guess what kind of weakness we're talking about either. We're not going to be guessing around trying to see what in the world the kind of weakness is. But that's what we've got to be able to do, is pin that down. We've got to be able to get it very precise as to what this weak in the faith is so that we know how to deal with it. If he's got a need, we know what it is. He doesn't need 2% milk. He doesn't need whole milk. He doesn't have a physical need. He doesn't have a mental. He's got a particular need that makes him weak. And we're not left to just make guesses as to what it is, which is what I can't stand, is guessing. Guesswork, that's one thing I like about God's Word. It takes the guesswork out of it. But we're not left guessing as to what kind of weakness, what kind of deficiency is being talked about, because God tells you exactly what kind of weakness is being talked about in the very next three words. He is weak in the faith. There. That's what he's weak in. He's weak in the faith. And the wording, by the way, is very, very important. And it's very precise. And you say, well, these are words that I learned in first grade. In the faith. Maybe you learned faith in first grade. I think I did. In the faith. Well, again, God is not a God of overstatement. He is a God of understatement. And he is weak in the faith. That tells you exactly the kind of weakness, the kind of need he has. And again, this is very precise, very, very critical. It says weak in the faith. That, again, is the most important word right there, the word the, to define it. Not in faith. In other words, we're not talking about a person's... If you're talking about weak in faith, and here's the word that really has some question marks around it, the word faith. Well, what are you talking about when you're talking about faith? If you're talking about somebody who's weak in faith, without the definite article, weak in faith, their faith, then you're talking about a person's active faith, right? You follow that, or are you all asleep? Weak in faith. If you're weak in faith, you're talking about somebody whose faith is weak. That's not what this says. This says he's weak in the faith. A particular object is in view. But weak in faith is talking about somebody's faith that's weak, somebody's belief. They don't believe very strongly. They have wavering faith. He's wavering in his faith. And sometimes people actually use this verse as that. That's not what that's talking about, though, because the article doesn't allow that. So we're not talking about somebody's active faith or belief. In fact, the person's active faith or belief in this particular case is very strong. Look later on. It says, look at verse 5, for instance, when it comes to the second of the two illustrations he gives. He gives one about eating, what he eats. He gives another one about the days, that he esteems certain days above another. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. This guy really believes what he believes. He's not got wavering faith. He's very firm and very strong in what he believes. And that's oftentimes what you have when a weaker brother enters into the assembly. He enters in with great belief and faith in certain things. Whether they're biblical or not is another matter. Whether they're proper or not is another matter. And it's not your matter, but it is another matter. But the fact of the matter is, this guy has got very strong faith. He's got the convictions of his faith, as a matter of fact. And by the way, that's why verse 2 immediately says, for one, what? Believeth. He believes. And so does the stronger brother. That's actually talking about the stronger brother, but it sets the stage for speaking of the weaker as well. They both believe. One believes that he may eat all things. That's the stronger brother. The stronger brother realizes that he's not under the law. He's under grace. He realizes that there is absolutely no spiritual benefit in abstaining from bacon. You can eat all the bacon you want. And spirit, well, it may cause your clogged artery here and there, but isn't it worth it? But there's no There's no legal restriction on that. All right? A weaker brother may not understand it that way. That's all right. There's a way that God has of dealing with that. There's a process of godly edification that is designed to take place, but not with you being that weaker brother's tutor, telling him, that's right, that's wrong, you do this, you do that. Nope. This is somebody whose faith is actually, in many ways, very, very strong in what he believes. This is someone who is very firm in believing something, and not only that, but they have the convictions of their belief, which is more, that says more than most Christians do. I mean, say what you want. I mean, what you eat and regarding days, that's pretty mild, right? Let's take a more severe case. By the way, that's not mild. I'm just saying that. But let's take a more severe case that may be more severe in your thinking. This is severe in God's thinking. But let's take the issue of snake handling. Oh, now all of a sudden, the atmosphere is different. All right? There are some people who believe that a manifestation of having the Spirit of God upon them is to pick up and handle snakes. And they do this according to a passage that sits in the book of Mark. Now, the way most theologians get around this, especially at seminaries, is that you just simply say, well, basically, from the last half of the chapter of Mark 16 to the end is spurious and it shouldn't be in the Bible, so they just rip it out of the Bible. Instead of realizing that what Mark says there is absolutely necessary for the remnant of Israel, and actually the five things that are brought up there in Mark, one of which is, if a serpent bites you, if it's deadly, it won't harm you. That matches up to something that's already sitting out in the prophets that has to do with what the remnant of Israel is going to be operating on. If you put the timeline chart, just a simple one up here, that has to do with what the remnant of Israel will be operating on when they're out there during the time of the Lord's day of wrath. And the prophets back here have already said about what they're going to be experiencing. And if you took that passage and you rightly divided the word of truth and you were able to handle that properly, you would not ever entertain the idea of picking up a poisonous snake today because you are going to die. And they do. Many of them do. When they pick up snakes and handle them and they get bit, they get sick or die. And I thought it was hilarious to see that program. There's a program on television that was showing these particular churches that do that, and I thought it was really hilarious because they handle the snakes in their services, but when they go out to catch them, they use those prong things, those catchers. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. You mean Mark 16 is only good within the walls of your church? Why don't you just stick your hand in there and grab it? No, they're using these snake-catching things. But I will say this, they do handle them. They do at least have the convictions of their belief. I'll hand them that much. Most people who name the name of Christ today don't have nearly that much conviction in what they believe. So this weaker brother here is somebody who is not strong or not weak in faith. He is weak in the faith. They are acting upon what they believe. Well, the word faith, let's go back to our passage. The word faith is most commonly used and thought of, and we'll put this all together here and get what we're going to get by the end of class today. We're going to get the understanding of what weak in the faith is. That's our goal. Because that is our first step, and we've got to step off right. Oops, we've got to step off left, right? You can always almost tell a guy who's been in the military. Just watch, if you're ever in a city or town where there's a stoplight and a guy is standing tall and the light turns green, they almost always step off with their left foot. Because all that close order drill has drilled it into them, how to step off. I had enough, I wasn't in the military, but I had enough of that stuff even in band. They had it measured out as to exactly how many inches that your foot was supposed to hit so that you would hit the 5-yard line every time you walked, I think, 5 paces or something like that. I forget what it was now. I hated marching band. I hate it. I have so many high school friends. Don't you miss marching band? Oh, yeah, I do. I miss wearing a a winter suit, uniform in the summer, wear the 25-pound baritone sax around my... If I had any sense, I would have played piccolo, just stuck it in my pocket and forgot about it. That's what I would have done. But not only that, I had to march next to her. Cindy was right next to me, and she was always in step. I would get out of step every once. She was always in step, but she was a half step behind. And I would literally reach out and grab her and pull her up. I was a right guide, and I would pull her up, and then we'd march along, and then I'd pull her back up, and it's because she got those short little legs. But what we're talking about here is somebody who is weak in the faith and getting off on the right foot. So the word faith is the most commonly used and thought of as talking about a person's active belief, right? It's talking about somebody active, their active belief in something, such as we talk about when we say that we are responding positively and properly to the doctrine that we have received from God's Word. You know, and you can go, I know that you're probably sitting there thinking, well, when's he going to get over to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews is not defining this somebody who is weak in the faith. When you're talking about faith is the substance of things, you know, things hoped and then the evidence of things not seen, I understand all of that, but that's talking about the issue I'm talking about here, actively believing in something. And by the way, and there's a lot of things I'm not going to get into with the word faith here, because we already understand it. When it comes to the issue, there's a lot of things we could go into, but I just don't. They're not critical to what we're dealing with here. But even the issue of remembering that faith, does faith have any merit on your part? Why is it that that's the only thing God will accept? When he looks at you, even where the gospel is concerned, let's talk about this just a moment, for active faith, When you come to the point where you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, the moment that you believed in Him, you put your faith in Him, right? You put your trust in Him. Why is that? Why doesn't God accept, He accepts no works on your part? He doesn't accept anything you could do. You can't clean yourself up. You can't make yourself good enough. You can't stop sinning enough. You can't do enough works of contrition. You can't crawl through crushed glass and kiss the Madonna or something. Why does He reject all of those things and only accept your faith?
There's no merit.
There's no what?
No merit.
That's right. Faith is the only system of perception of anything that you have in which you have no merit at all. The merit is always and 100% in the object of your faith. This is one of the reasons why you have problems with sometimes even dealing with people of other, this is more in keeping with this, faiths. Do you think that Muslim who straps on a bomb to go kill himself, do you think that he believes any less than you do in Christ? I'm not saying that he believes in Christ, but do you think he believes that his belief is any less than yours? Now, he really believes. He believes enough to blow himself up and kill a bunch of innocent people along with him. The issue isn't in belief. You talk about somebody and they say, well, I believe just as much. This is the politically incorrect tragedy of this garbage. Well, you've got to realize that somebody who believes in Buddha believes just as much as you do. And his faith is just as strong as yours. And so therefore, because his faith is that strong and because he believes that strong, you can't possibly come along and say that he's got a problem, that he's not going to go to heaven when he dies. Wrong. The issue isn't his faith. The issue is the object of his faith. Faith has no merit in the subject. All the merit goes to the object. All right? So anyway, and that's the problem. That's all you got to do is say you've got the wrong object. The object is Jesus Christ. It's not Buddha or whatever else you're believing in. Well, we're not dealing with that. We're not dealing with a person's active faith. But that's when we think about faith, that's mostly the most common way in which we think about it. The word faith, though, can be also used in its objective sense. That is, faith can talk about the object of a person's faith, or what the person believes. And that's the way to think about this. Simply put, it's what he believes, rather than the fact that he does believe. The objective use of the word faith, therefore, is talking about what? What would you say if we're talking about weak in the faith, the objective use of the word faith, how would you describe it? And not use the word faith. He's weak in the faith. Not the active sense of faith, but the objective sense of it. What's the object of his faith? The Word. Yeah, exactly. He's weak in the faith is what he believes rather than the fact that he does believe. He's therefore talking about the use of the objective use of the word faith is talking about a doctrine or a system of doctrine that someone believes. That's really what it's dealing with. In fact, this is the sense of the word faith when we describe it as Christianity, right? We talk about the Christian faith, don't we? How would use the word faith in its objective sense when you talk about even something like Judaism? In Judaism, you'd talk about the Jewish, everybody, faith. The Christian faith. The whatever, faith. That's gathering up their doctrines, their sacred writings, whatever, and looks at it as a system of doctrine that someone believes, the Christian faith. Let me show you an example, a good example of this. When God has the Apostle Paul use the word faith in its objective sense, when we describe something like Christianity as the Christian faith, that kind of thing, in its objective sense, come over to the book of Galatians. Hold your place here for a moment. Just come over to the book of Galatians very quickly. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Come down near the end of the chapter to verse 20. Come down to verse 20. Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul says, "Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God, I lie not." Afterwards, he's talking about what he had done and where he had been and these kinds of things. He says, "Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past," Paul's talking about himself, "now preach the faith which once he destroyed." Look again at verse 23. Paul's talking about himself. They had heard only that he, Paul, which persecuted us in times past, now preached the faith, definite article plus faith, which once he destroyed. And Paul did that. Paul was a terrorist. He was destroying that particular faith, the Christian faith. For the English word, doctrine. Now, for those of you who've been with me for a long, long time, you remember what I would do to something like this in time past. I would take this expression, the faith, whenever I would find the word faith with the definite article, the faith, and I couldn't let it go with that because, to me, that was confusing. It's confusing with faith itself. Talking about the active sense of faith, believing in something. And I had to come up with some way to distinguish between believing in something and what you believe, the body of information, the doctrine you believe. So what I would do with this, and I would go into great detail to show you all of the Greek, I would go into the writing out the Greek and the definite article and the word pistis and all of this kind of thing. And back in the past, when I was a Bible corrector myself and was thought my job was solely to retranslate the Bible, I would take the objective use of the word faith, and I would say that this means, and I'll just put two letters up here, Bible doctrine. Him that is weak in Bible doctrine. And that's what I would say. Is that wrong? Huh?
Not totally.
Not totally. Why?
There's also the effectual working of the
Lord. Uh-huh. That's the easy part. The hard part is, why is faith better? This is that little piece of homework I gave you before. Why doesn't he say, why doesn't he make it so much easier to say, him that is weak in the doctrine? Yeah, and there is. That's good. That's good. Now what we've got to do, and you're on the right track, now what we've got to do is we've got to get down to the root of it. Anybody else?
The Corinthians and the Galatians had good doctrine. Paul had taught them perfect doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
They should have responded to
God. Right, but we're getting off track. That's not talking about him responding improperly. They are responding very positively to something that they absolutely believe. They believe this. And this is where we're going to make a correction to the way this is commonly thought of. If my understanding is correct, there is some amount, it may be very small, but there is some amount of proper, correct doctrine they understand and they believe. What you're assuming is, you're assuming that the illustration of eating or not eating and the illustration of keeping days or not keeping days is the definition of a weaker brother. That's not a definition of him. That's a manifestation. You're thinking about those things as defining him. That doesn't define him to God. What defines him to God is that he is in the faith. He's just weak in it. What he believes, he really believes. And that's why we've got to get to a more general understanding, or the basic radical root issue that is the bedrock of this, so that we are off on the right foot. And I'm up against time right now, but I'll try to find a place that we can stop for now. But like I said, what I would do in the past, I would say that this is talking about Bible doctrine. I would correct the translation and make it read something like, a person that is deficient in Bible doctrine. That's what I would do to him that is weak in the faith. I'd retranslate the whole thing. I would say, a person that is deficient in Bible doctrine. Wow. The truth is, that's incorrect. And the real truth is, that weakens this passage. That makes it more misunderstood. That's not what God's saying. He's not saying he's weak in doctrine. He's saying he's weak in the faith. There is a shade of meaning to that that has to be grasped, and we're going to grasp it. Rather than showing my own shallow stupidity, you have to recognize that instead of doing something dumb and stupid like I would have done with that years and years ago, you have to recognize, and I'll leave it with this for the first session, the King James translators had the word doctrine readily available to them. They used it a bunch of times in the Bible. They used it a whole bunch of times in the epistles, the letters of the Apostle Paul. They had that word right available to you, to them. The real question is, why didn't they use it? Why use the word faith here and not doctrine? For instance, him that is weak in the doctrine. Isn't that more accurate? No, it is not. Recognizing that this is that the Bible, that King James Bible that you hold in your hand, recognizing that it is accurately and flawlessly translated. That is absolutely the most excellent way that could ever be stated. If God were standing here today speaking in English, that's how he would say it. That's how accurate that is. Weak in the faith. Why is faith more excellent than doctrine? Granted, this is talking about a believer, a saint, a Christian who is weak or deficient or wanting or incomplete in a particular context. In the faith. In the doctrine that makes up biblical Christianity. That's true enough. But we'll leave you with a cliffhanger. Isn't it confusing then to use the word faith in one place for active belief and using faith in another place for the thing that is believed? Couldn't we make a better, easier to understand translation? No. No. And we'll take a break, and when we come back, I'll tell you why. But we'll leave it right there, and we'll take a break, and you can get some coffee or whatever they've got back there. And we'll come back in about 15 minutes and we'll get the reason why. But we'll stop right there for now. Give you